Morning, everyone. That's the problem with consecutive Bible teaching, is if you do consecutive Bible teaching, you've got to deal with the tricky passages when they come along, as well as the easy ones. Disunity, the causes and the cures. One of the shortest poems ever written is a very powerful poem called Us. It goes like this. Us. What if it's not about us? Then what about us? It's good, isn't it? What if it's not about us? Then what about us? If you've got your Bible open, it might be useful just to have a look at the context of the passage that we read this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if we look at the verses immediately prior to the verses that we read with Paul's appeal to the people for unity. There's verse 4 to verse 9. I'll just read it to you. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift, as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus gets a mention something like 7 times in 6 verses. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. And the Apostle Paul is so focused on wanting to serve the Lord Jesus Christ that he mentions God or Jesus or him something like 7 times in only half a dozen verses. It's all about Christ. Colossians says, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So actually everything is all about him. It turns out it's not about us at all. Primarily, it's about Christ. And in the end, the whole of creation is all about God's agenda and how we fit into that agenda. The world's really made up of two groups of people, those that comply with God's agenda and those that don't. And frankly, there's no future for those that don't. And so everything is about Christ. So what does he want? If church is about God-pleasing rather than crowd-pleasing, what does God want above everything? What does Jesus want? I think we get a really clear idea of what Jesus wants in John chapter 17. Let me read this to you. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says these words in verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Did you know that we were prayed for directly in the Bible? I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. So it's pretty clear, what does Jesus want? He wants us, but he wants a united us. He doesn't want a divided us. You know, when you look at the context for this prayer, it's quite remarkable. It's the early hours of Friday morning. It's dark. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. He knows that within a few hours they're going to mock him and spit on him and crucify him. And his priority is to pray for us in this room here that we might be united. That's the context for that prayer, that God would grant us unity. So Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so I guess the question for us then, it's a challenging question, is what would we be willing to give up for the sake of unity? If that is Jesus' greatest desire, then clearly what's Satan's greatest ambition? Well, it's to divide us. And he'll work at it from any angle, given any excuse to try and put some kind of wedge between us. He really doesn't matter what the wedge is. As long as we're not united, he's happy, because then Jesus will be disappointed. Disunity. Disunity is one of these things that creeps up on you. It doesn't come at you from the front. It's like it comes at you from behind. I'm going to put up just the first slide here. We're all human, and we're all different, and we've all got different preferences. So let's just watch how disunity can grow in the church. We have a preference. Of course you've got preferences. That's fine. But then a preference becomes an opinion. And now you think that that is what is right. And then an opinion becomes a position. You say, no, I'm not going to move from this position that I have for my preference. And then a position becomes a stance. And at that point, you are not going to be persuaded to do anything else other than your preference. A stance then becomes a campaign. Not only is it your preference, you want to make sure everybody else complies with your stance. Becomes a campaign, and then before you know where you are, a campaign becomes a battle. This has happened over and over and over again in the church. It happens in families, it happens in marriages, it happens in nations, that division comes in and it creeps up on you and it becomes more and more polarized, more and more vehement, and then before you know where you are, you have a civil war going on. How do we combat that? Well, the Bible's very clear. You've not to think like the world, you've to think like the kingdom. We don't think like the world, we think like the kingdom. Now, in a particular case that we're looking at here, there are two missionaries that are serving the church in Corinth. There's Paul and there's Apollos. And so some of them are saying, well, I support Paul. And others are saying, well, I support Apollos. Now, this, if ever there was, is a classic case of comparing the clay jars instead of enjoying the treasure. We are representing the Lord Jesus Christ when we preach and teach the Word of God. But please, please, don't judge us. Judge the Word. And in fact, don't even judge the Word. Let the Word judge you. Live under the authority of the Word of God. That's the treasure, not whoever it is that's delivering the message. That's so secondary. But you can think like the world, and we've got to think like the kingdom. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 6. It's quite telling. If the Bible was made up, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 6 wouldn't be in there. It's a very honest verse, and it's written by the Apostle Paul. He says, I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, also written by the Apostle Paul. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10. Some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but his physical presence is unimpressive, and his speaking is of no account. This is the Apostle Paul. He writes all these words about himself and his own failings. He's quite happy to be identified as a jar of clay. Now, why was there a problem? Well, let's take a look at Apollos. I'll just read to you about Apollos. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only of the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by his grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate. So you've got the Apostle Paul, and he's speaking of no account. Right, he's an apostle. And you've got Apollos, who's vigorous and fervent, and he wins debates and so on. And so some were saying, well, I'd rather listen to him. And other people were saying, well, I'd rather listen to him. And they're comparing the two jars of clay and they're missing the treasure. Paul addresses this head on, actually, later. It's a major problem in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 3, he says this, you are still worldly. You're thinking like the world, you're not thinking like the kingdom. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded for their own labor, for we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. So there was a big problem in the church that they were dividing into two camps, certainly not under the guidance of God. Paul was an evangelist and a church planter. That was his job. He sowed the seed and Apollos watered it. Is there any danger of that happening in a modern church? Alistair really likes sharing the teaching program. He could easily do it all himself. And he allows guys that work on boats during the week to come and share in the teaching program on a Sunday. Is that acceptable? We're a team. I'm not theologically trained, I know that. You could easily criticize my knowledge of the scriptures, but we work together. Before the service, we were praying together. And Ebby and Jeff and others, we share that responsibility to bring to you the Word of God. We would be horrified if we thought that someone had a scorecard. Never let a preference be the cause of division. We are to be God-pleasing, not crowd-pleasing. It's funny, actually, in any other walk of life, people are judged on their merits. But in the Christian context, in the church context, we're judged on our obedience and humility before God. Because without that, the sermon could be as entertaining as you like, but it won't bear any fruit. Not a single person would ever come to us after the service and say, as happens regularly here, I'm glad to say, I would like to become a Christian. Or I've been really convicted about something. Or God spoke to me this morning. And that happens so regularly here. We are so grateful to God for the blessing that he brings to us through teamwork. Let me just say it again. Never let a preference be the cause of division. Now, Alison won't mind me saying this, but we don't necessarily always watch the same TV programs because Alison is obsessed with Call the Midwife. I don't understand that program. I would rather watch Extreme Fishing with Robson Green. Now, do you understand what's going on in Call the Midwife? I can't work out where it's set. It seems like they send the boy off on a penny farthing to go and buy a new iPad. What's going on in that program? Strange. Now, in Extreme Fishing, it's easy. He goes out in a boat and he catches something and he gets really excited about it. I can get that. Now, is that a cause of division in our marriage? No. It is a cause of sometimes me watching something on iPad rather than at the time that it happens, because, guys, just accommodate whatever the wife wants, okay? Just a word of advice. Compromise in marriage is just do what the wife wants. So we can have a preference, but never let your preference become a cause of division. I can actually remember, this is honestly true, I remember a discussion in Aberdeen about whether sausage rolls should replace the sandwiches as the lunch of choice at the New Year conference. And it got quite warm. And I did think at the time, are we in danger of thinking like the world and imagining that God shares our personal opinion? Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't care whether you have sausage rolls or sandwiches, but I kind of am. I think it was more important that they have the conference and that they have some lunch for people to come. But whether it was sausage rolls or sandwiches, really, is that worthy of an argument, a division? You really have to ask, does God have as strong an opinion on something as you do? It's quite interesting when you look at Christian denominations. The Christian church, true evangelical, Bible-believing, gospel-sharing Christians are all about preaching and teaching, about helping the poor, about world mission, about worship and prayer and praise. Now, it is definitely true that if you're in the Salvation Army, you have a priority of helping the poor, and God bless them for it. And if you're in the Church of Scotland, you might have more of a priority of world mission and Christian aid and so on. And if you're in the Baptist church or the Free Church, then you might think, well, preaching and teaching is the most important thing. And if you're in the Pentecostal church or the Apostolic church, you might think, well, it's worship, you know, that's what really needs to. And does God really get worked up about which denomination you belong to? Never let a preference be a cause for division. It was wonderful last week when we all got together. Now, I know what happens. Because there were people like me with a brethren background there, but we let the Pentecostal lot lead the worship, then we think, what a noisy lot they are. What's all this about singing hymns with your hands up here? Your hands should be down here. Then you go to the Bible and you find, and you raise holy hands to worship God. Well, we don't do that in the brethren assemblies, I can assure you. It's funny, but it's not funny in another sense, because sometimes people really do get so focused on their preference that they actually think that everybody else has got it wrong and they've got it right. And when the preference starts to get to an opinion and then a stance and then a campaign, it's very dangerous. And in fact, we are all one in Christ. It was just lovely to share worship and prayer together with the other denominations in the town. If a preference has graduated an opinion and then a stance, it might be the next stage will be a campaign. If so, we need to stop and ask, does God really share my opinion? My son gave me a present one day, drawing it. He was just little, and it was a cowboy on a surfboard. I said to him, why is the cowboy on a surfboard? And he said, because he likes surfing. I said, okay. So I actually took that to the office, and I had that hanging up in the office for so long that my son grew up, graduated, came into my office one day and was slightly embarrassed by this surfing cowboy that was still stuck to my filing cabinet. Why am I telling you that story? Well, try and put this in context. Let's say you've got a preference about the worship. So you would rather have this praise band than that praise band. Or you think that Hazel Ferrier's a better musician than David Johnson. Right? Or you think, what is Arnold doing hitting a bedside cabinet at the back there? Is that good enough? The reason I really liked the picture of the surfing cowboy was because my son took the time to draw it and give it to me. It wasn't because he was a great artist. It was because he was doing something for me. Now, we are not going to, forgive me, everybody, we're not going to impress God with our worship. We're going to delight God with our worship. That's very different. You've got to remember that God sits in heaven. He is sung to by choirs of angels on a daily basis. And however good our praise band might be, we can't really compare with the choirs of angels that sang at Bethlehem. But our worship brings delight to the heart of God because it's his children meeting together to sing his praises. It's all about being God-pleasing, not crowd-pleasing. It's two questions that we could ask. I'm going to run out of time this morning. You were right, Jonathan, it's a huge subject. Two questions to ask when we have a disagreement. First is, obviously, what does the Bible actually say? And then the second is, what does the application of common sense tell you? Do you remember common sense? We used to have that back in the 60s. Yeah. Give you an example from the Bible. So, Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15, and there's a big meeting. There's a big meeting because there's been a division in the church. And there has been a new church established up in Antioch, which is way up in northern Syria. And Gentiles are becoming Christians. And the Jews are saying, these Gentiles, they're not Jews. No, that's right. Well, they're not doing things that Jews should be doing, and we think that they ought to be circumcised so they can be proper Jews and then they can worship God. And Paul and Barnabas say, no, that's absolute nonsense. That's from a previous dispensation altogether. God is working in the hearts of the Gentiles by his Spirit and wants us to take the message to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, Peter gets involved in the argument, and eventually the only thing that can happen is for it to go to the head church, and this is a big deal. James, the brother of Jesus, has kind of taken over as one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem when James, the cousin of Jesus, had been martyred. And he stands up and he says, well, wait a minute, what does the Bible actually say? And he quotes from Amos chapter 9. Now, Amos chapter 9 is a wonderful chapter. Go and read it because it's happening. It's happening in our time. It's a prophecy about the distant future as far as James is concerned, where God says that the Jewish people will be scattered through the nations of the world, and then one day he will plant them again in their own land. And then he refers to, and the other nations who honor my name. And James says, look, what does the Bible actually say? Who are these other nations that honor the name of God? It must be that in the future, the Gentiles will be part of the family of God. And he makes it quite clear to them. Well, the problem was the Jews were disgusted by some of the things that the Gentiles did. They used to eat food that was offered to idols. That was a big no-no. They found it really difficult when they hadn't killed animals properly, and there was still some blood in the animal, And if they strangled the animal instead of bleeding it, that was a big no-no for them. So James said, why don't we ask them not to do that? That's a good idea. Trying to make them into Jews, they just said, look, these three things are really offensive. If you don't mind, could you accommodate that? Just as a practical, pragmatic outcome. Problem solved. Council in Jerusalem over. The message goes back with a letter, and the Jews and the Gentiles are worshipping together. What does the Bible actually say? What does an application of common sense say? Absolutely wonderful. A little bit of common sense and a bit of common courtesy went a long way. We've got to accommodate one another. Because what are we about? We're about God-pleasing, not crowd-pleasing. Now, what if it's past that stage? The preference is no longer an opinion or even a position. It's become a stance and it's turning into a campaign. What I would say there is make sure you've got the volume up when you pray. And that's why I told the children the story of me turning the volume down on the Port Authority, and then I'm navigating out between half a dozen drilling rigs and they're not helping me. Well, it would have helped if I'd turned the volume up when I was calling on them. But we need to be asking the Lord, yes, but what's your opinion, Lord? What do you want us to do? And then just be prepared, as Alistair was encouraging last week, just sit in silence. Let the Lord speak to you. There's a really interesting story that came out of St. Andrew's Baptist Church a few years ago. They got together and said, what do you think the Lord wants us to do for St. Andrew's? They said, well, it's a university town. That's what it's famous for. Maybe we should have an outreach to students. And somebody in the group said, wait a minute. Why don't we actually not make assumptions about what God wants to do? Why don't we go and find out what the need is in the world? Why don't we pray about it and let's see where the Lord leads us? Well, it turned out the biggest problem in St. Andrew's was not evangelism amongst the students. It was loneliness amongst old people. And they thought, the students have got their own evangelism organized. They're doing their own Christian union. They're doing their own outreach and so on. Leave them to it. They're doing fine. Let's go out and organize gardening parties for people to go and help older people that are living on their own. Let's get a lunch club organized. Let's go and have visitation and just people sitting and having a cup of tea with old ladies. That was what God wanted them to do. And had they not listened, they might have missed it altogether. And they'd have been busy, but not necessarily fruitful. It's not about who's right. Sometimes it's about who's willing to be wrong. In fact, later in 1 Corinthians, it's through in chapter 6, Paul is really disappointed in them because they're actually having lawsuits against one another. They've gone to unsaved lawyers to make decisions between arguing Christians. Seems incredible, but that's where they'd got to. And he says to them in verse 7, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? That's a really good question. Why not rather be wronged? Well, if I'm wronged, that's not justice. Well, have a look at the life of Jesus. Did he ever look for justice for himself? It's true he got angry when the people made a market in the temple, but that was justice for the Gentiles. It's true that he got annoyed when the disciples turned the children away, but that was justice for the children. But when he was being spat on and mocked and humiliated, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And so the challenge for us is, am I willing to be wronged for the sake of unity? Am I willing to give up my opinion for the sake of unity? Peter knew Jesus best, and he said this in chapter 2 of his first letter. He said, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. What we do in church needs to be God-pleasing, not crowd-pleasing. When we come to church, do we come primarily to receive? Or do we come to church primarily to give? Is it us that goes away satisfied after a morning service? Or is it the Lord that goes away satisfied after a morning service? Who does the church actually belong to? I take you back to Jesus' initial prayer. Father, my prayer may be that they will be as one, even as we are one. And it's very useful for us in all of these things, when we feel we're being wronged, just spend some time at the foot of the cross. Have a look at Jesus being wronged there for the sake of his love for you. And maybe we'll emulate that in our love for one another. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we are human and we think in human ways, and we sometimes want what we want. Help us, Lord, we pray, to want what you want. Help us, Lord, to have the humility to sit in silence before you and to listen to what you have to say to us. Help us to be sure that when we feel so strongly about something, that you feel equally strongly. Help us, Lord, to look on one another as our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to remember that it's all about him and not about us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.